Last week we saw Matthew recounting this strange behavior of a Messiah. What kind of king withdraws himself? What kind of king, when his authority is questioned, pulls back, goes into the wilderness and allows himself to simply be sought out by the hurting, by the sick, whom he would heal? This is not the way that people of power make their power known. People of power show their power. They display it. They put it on a pedestal for all to see. They show the glory of their strength and power and might. When we think about the strongest people in the world, the most powerful, the most mighty, we think about people who can and have done mighty things in the sight of others. We can think of how especially ancient people might show their strength through brutality. And yet, when the king of all the universe comes to dwell with man, Matthew shows him to be the Messiah by the very fact that he would not quarrel or cry aloud or let his voice be heard in the streets. Again, this was not to say that Jesus would not make his ministry public, but this is referring to the way in which when he would heal someone, he ordered them not to make him known. Jesus was about his Father's business, healing and showing that the gospel had come, that the kingdom of God had come, and yet he came with such a humble disposition that he is hardly recognizable to people who are used to displays of authority and power as a king. And yet this is exactly the way in which the Old Testament prophets saw the king coming. Now I want to focus on verses 20 and 21, especially verse 20, which mentions not only his attitude towards those who would come against him, but his attitude towards the broken that he would encounter. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. This, no doubt, refers to the way in which Jesus healed all that came to him. We cannot come to God with sincerity if we don't come to him with a recognition of our own weakness. Our limitations are great. Our strength is small. Our power is non-existent. And our life is but a vapor and a shadow. We are powerless in the weakness of our body and powerless in the weakness of our sin. People like to feel power. They like to feel that they have things in control. People get angry because they want power, they want control, they want strength and the ability to manipulate things in their life, to do things. Now, when we want to make an impression before others, when we want to make a good impression with someone, it could be anything from a job interview to a first date. We try to make a good impression through a pretense of strength. Now, not necessarily physical strength, but you try to put your best side forward. You try to look your best. However, when we come to God, we cannot come to him showing off our strengths and abilities and minimizing our weaknesses. We cannot come to him with any pretense of strength, because God knows us through and through. He knows the way in which you put your best foot forward. And he knows what your not best foot looks like. God alone sees us as naked and alone and stripped of all our pretense of power, all our pretense of strength and control, all our strengths and abilities, our positive spins on faults. God sees through it all. You cannot show God your best side when God knows your worst side more intimately than you do. So when we come to God, it is foolish to come with a pretense. It is, in this light, very foolish for the Pharisee to come to God and boast about his great deeds that he has done. It shows that the Pharisee was very self-deceived. But when we come to God, we cannot expect a sincere relationship with him unless we bring our weakness and brokenness to him, unless we are open and very honest, not just with God, but in order to be honest with God, we have to be honest with ourselves about our weakness, about our sinfulness, about our inability. God knows that we are but a vapor. God knows that despite our great dreams and imaginations and fantasies of strength, all that has to happen is our heart merely needs to stop for 5 minutes. Our breath can easily be taken away. And even if we live to 80, 90, 100 years old, it is but a breath in the span of existence. No, when we come to God, if we are to have a sincere relationship with God, if we are to have a good relationship, you know, every good relationship has to have trust, and trust means honesty. If you're going to have a good relationship with God, you must be honest with him by coming as lowly and broken. And when we come to God that way, we have assurance that Christ comes to us with gentleness and compassion. The servant spoken of by the prophet Isaiah and reiterated by the apostle Matthew is Jesus Christ. And he stands there receiving us at our worst, not to break us and finish us off, but through our humble coming in faith to be transformed by his work as he mercifully deals with the bruised and smoldering. Now, we have already seen how Jesus came, not for those who were spiritually healthy, but for those who were sick and sinful and knew it. Why did Jesus hang out with tax collectors and sinners? Because it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He did not come for the wise in the world, but for children. He came to call the burdened and the heavy, to give them true Sabbath rest by offering his yoke, which was easy, and his burden, which was light. So twice already we have seen Christ emphasize that his coming was for the sinner and the low and the broken. It is essentially those who don't put their best foot forward because they don't have a best foot to put forward. They don't show their good side because they don't have a good side to show God. And so all they can show God is what they truly are. And who they truly are, when they come to God humbly, when they come to Christ humbly, this is who Christ came to see. Now let's take some time to zoom into this most famous and comforting saying of Jesus, one that became a very famous book by the Puritan Richard Sibbes. In this section of the text, we have seen two themes running side by side. First, that Jesus came not as a judge in his first coming, but as a savior. We know that Christ will come one day and crush his enemies, that he will smite his foes, that he will leave their corpses to be gorged on by the birds. This is the kind of language that other parts of Scripture use to talk about the second coming of Christ. But in his first coming, he came gentle and lowly, not on the clouds of heaven where he will one day come, not at the sound of a mighty trumpet that the whole earth heard, but only shepherds heard the trumpet of his first coming. He came lowly the first time to save the lowly. Jesus did come as a conqueror, not of the strength of men, but of the hearts of the lowly. That is the first theme we've seen recently in the text. The second theme is that Jesus' ministry is contradicted by those who claim to serve God. A hostility grows to the point where they are planning to kill Jesus in verse 14. As we saw last week, Jesus responds to this threat not by summoning an army of angels, not by smiting those Pharisees down with a look of his eye, but he retreats. He goes into the wilderness. He leaves the town and is followed by those who seek to be healed. He simply withdraws himself and is followed by those who had faith enough to follow him. These he healed, showing us that we must come out of the unbelieving world to come into a saving knowledge of Christ. I'm reminded of Hebrews 13, verses 13 through 14. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. You know who are outside the camp in the days of the Exodus? The unclean. The unclean were outside the camp. And we are told, let us go outside the camp. It is so contradictory because those who were outside the camp were those who were seen to be cut off from the community of faith, the community of God's people, the saved people of God. And these people could not go into these unclean could not go into the cities to fellowship. They could not go into the temple to worship. They were all by themselves outside the camp and they bore reproach. And Jesus took on uncleanness, took on our own sin and bore it outside the camp, symbolically outside the city of Jerusalem, on the hill of Golgotha. And we are told, let us therefore go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Instead of violently and vengefully facing his enemies and conquering Israel like the great and mighty king and Messiah that the Jews envisioned, he goes into the wilderness expecting a kingdom that would come. And who would he build this kingdom out of? What would he make this city out of? Out of the poor and broken and sinful, out of the tax collectors and sinners and those who needed to be healed, out of the unclean, the lepers, the Gentiles. Our text says that in his name, the nations or the Gentiles, the ethnos, that's where we get the word ethnic, the nations, the peoples would trust in him. Now, I want to focus on how he treats those who come to him. Is he like an impatient doctor who just can't wait to get you out of his office so he can go home? Or is he a gentle patient? Is he gentle, patient, and loving in his approach? Indeed, he is a gentle Savior. And that is what this metaphor tells us. And that is why I found it necessary for us to spend more time on this, since it is such an emphasis for Matthew. Two metaphors are mentioned when it comes to explaining how the servant of the Lord, who is identified as Jesus Christ, will deal with those who come to him The first is that he will not break a bruised reed. And the second is that he will not quench a smoldering wick. Now let us look at these two metaphors briefly. A reed is not a strong thing in itself, even a healthy reed. It's very easy to snap and break. It's like a straw. It is hardly stronger than grass, and it is easily broken. A bruised reed is damaged. The fibers are, their integrity is compromised, and the head droops over. It's cracked. It's splintered. And it does not have the stability to stand upright. Only a few fibers hold the top from tragically falling off. Our attention is brought to how the servant, who is the great servant and chosen one of the Most High God, will be so gentle that he will not break even such a delicate plant in such a delicate situation. The reed is weak and near to destruction. It can barely hold its own weight. The picture is not one of the servant helping someone who is just a little short of their ability. The Book of Mormon says that we are saved by grace through faith after all we can do. And this is one of the tragic lies of Mormonism. This idea that, well, you do what you can. You bear as much of the burden as you can. You do what you can to be righteous before God, and Christ will fill in the gap. Christ will sort of, you know, fill in whatever, you know, you pay what you have, and Jesus will take care of the change. But what we see about this bruised reed is it has nothing to offer. It has no structural integrity whatsoever. It cannot pick itself up, even a little bit. It is powerless to help itself. It is on the edge, at the end of itself, and the smallest force will destroy it. Perhaps you can relate to this reed. Perhaps you've been in a place where maybe shame or guilt or the pressures of life, the anxieties and frustrations have piled on your shoulders so heavy that you feel just one more straw will break your back. And notice how the servant of God, the mighty King of David, the promised Savior, the bringer of righteousness, who is a God of great wrath towards the wicked, who will cut down even the strongest cedar of a man who stands against him, is extremely gentle with it. Perhaps you've heard of gorillas that can be trained to hold small kittens, and they're gentle with them. They're holding this little thing that could easily accidentally be destroyed by the gorilla's great and powerful hands. A gorilla could tear us all. If there was a gorilla in this room and it wanted to, it could tear us all to pieces, and there's nothing we could do about it. And yet it can be so gentle as to hold a baby kitten and not destroy it. So it is with Christ. He is a great warrior. He is the powerful man of God who will destroy the wicked, who will destroy Satan, that dragon, that evil serpent, who is above all principalities and powers. And yet, when it comes to a damaged piece of grass, he is so gentle that he does not break it. Christ is careful with those who are bruised and near to being broken, and he will not be the one to push that weak person over the edge. In applying this to Christ, again, we see emphasized the gentle attitude that Jesus has towards the weak. He is so gentle, He will not even break a weak piece of grass. Is this how you view Christ? Now, I want to emphasize, I feel like when we talk about Jesus' attitude, people tend to go one of two ways. Often the gentleness of Jesus is emphasized to the exclusion of some of the hard things he said. Some things like, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, or you will go to hell. And yet, there is the other side of the pendulum is will remind us that Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else, which is true. And we'll talk about the harshness of Christ to the exclusion of his gentleness. And what we need to recognize is that Jesus was harsh to the proud and gentle to the humble. He was harsh to those who were stubborn and gentle to those who were weeping. He would tear down those who built themselves up and build up those who had been torn down. Jesus came not to be wrathful in his first coming, although he warns the proud and insolent about this. This was not his primary reason for coming. Jesus will come and deal with the proud one day. He will deal with the wicked. He will crush them. That is part of who he is. He is a mighty warrior. He will destroy his enemies. And we must be careful that we are not found among them, that we do not have such proud hearts before God that God will have to break our knees before him. But when Christ came, he came as gentle and lowly. This is how Jesus defined himself. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And it's important to remember that in God's nature, this is what theologians, the Puritans especially, called the natural nature of God is love, and that wrath is the unnatural nature of God. That is, love comes more naturally to God than wrath. This is how God describes himself as the one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is more willing to be gentle than he is to be wrathful. This is why he has waited 2,000 years since Christ died to bring his final judgment on the earth, because his patience is long. And when we say that wrath is his unnatural nature, we're not saying that it is unnatural for him to be wrathful, but rather that he is only wrathful as a result of the unnatural state of evil and sin in the world. But that God's love comes naturally to him. In other words, God's wrath is a response to evil. God's love is just who he is. It flows out of him, and it shows itself in the gentle mercy of Christ. Jesus is not rough with those who are weak. Is this how you view Christ? As gentle, as one who is careful with that which is fragile? Do you see him as one who is careful not to break you, but rather to shape you and mold you into his image? Jesus is not rough with you. He is not hard with you. He doesn't push you around carelessly and knock you about. Jesus handles you, if you are lowly in heart, with a gentle care of the most fragile china. If you are repentant, and it's possible that we can be very hard in our sin, and that's why Christ's gentleness is not an excuse for sin or to take sin lightly. In fact, those who are bruised are those who take their own sin so seriously that it bothers them, that weighs on them, that it breaks them. Their shame, their guilt piles up on them, and they, like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, have this huge burden on their shoulders and say, "What shall I do?" It is to these that Jesus comes and picks up with delicate care. And to what end? What does he plan to do with the bruised reed? It is surely to mend it, to make it so it is not bruised anymore. In fact, he means not only to heal the bruising, but to make the reed into a strong tree that can withstand the storm in his strength. This metaphor means nothing if it doesn't mean that Jesus is gentle to those who are weak and near to breaking. The next metaphor speaks of a wick. Now, the word is literally flax, and the way that they would make oil lamps is they would, for the wick, take flax and twist it, and that would be the wick, and they would fill the lamp with oil. Now, the image is of a wick that is burning out, about to give its last wisp of smoke. You can think about when you blow out a candle, and there's always just a little ember left on the wick for a few seconds before it completely vanishes. That is the kind of thing that's in mind here. But how does a wick smolder in the first place? What brings a wick to smolder and die out? Is the lack of oil. When the lamp runs out of oil, the wick will smolder and die because there is no more fuel. So this is the picture of someone who is empty, who has no fuel, who has nothing with which to light themselves. The negative action here is that the servant will not quench this smoldering wick. This metaphor reinforces the gentleness that was introduced with the bruised reed, but goes even further by showing the care of the Messiah. A smoldering wick, that little remnant of fire, can easily be blown out. In fact, you don't even need to blow it out. You just need to wait a few seconds, and it extinguishes itself without any help. Although not quite dead and cold, the smoldering wick is someone whose flame, strength, vigor, and confidence and ability are at a dying end. The wick of an oil lamp would only smolder, again, if there is no oil left. These are acutely aware of their need for rejuvenation. They are the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for a heart that pleases God. But they are painfully aware that they are empty of all that makes these things a reality. They hunger and thirst for righteousness because they know that they will not get righteousness from themselves. They know their inability to fill themselves up. Whereas God gave the prophet Elisha the ability to rejuvenate the widow's oil, this person recognizes that their oil, in a spiritual sense, in a moral sense, even in a physical sense, that they are about to burn out. They have no more fuel in the tank. They are running on fumes. And they know that they will die in their sins if no oil of godliness in themselves is given to themselves to keep the flame burning. And if simply left alone, the ember will quickly die by itself. It needs no one to quench it. So again, what is this saying about the servant? Is he simply being idle while the smolder is slowly put out simply by the lack of flame and fuel? No. To say he will not quench the smoldering wick is as much as to say he will not let the smoldering wick be quenched, and that he will do what is in his power to keep the smolder hot, to add fuel to the flame and to awaken it once again so that it might shine brightly and bring light once again. And so we see here the care of the servant for this wick that is easily burnt out. If we come to God viewing ourselves as strong, viewing ourselves as able, that is not going to attract our God. Self-righteousness has this idea that if I can come to God and show that I have fixed things in my life, we think we will be more attractive to Him. But quite the opposite is true. Jesus is not concerned with people who can fix it themselves. Jesus is concerned with people who are running on fumes. He is concerned about the flame that is about to go out. He is concerned with the reed that is bruised and cannot pick itself up and is about to fall apart. Jesus is not interested in your ability to make your life better. He's not interested in you putting yourself together before him so you can say, "Look, God, look what I did. Look how I put myself together. Look at all the stuff I've accomplished." God is not interested in that. So if that is how you come to God, you will not catch his eye. You will not get his interest. What interests him is someone who comes to God and says, "I am about to die, and I can't do it. I don't have the strength. I don't have the righteousness. My guilt and my shame and my sin are overcoming me. Hell is open before me, and I know that just one slip and I will be gone for eternity, and I need help. I'm about to burn out and die in my sin, and there's no one that can save me." These are the people that Christ pays attention to. Our strength in ourselves is viewed as weakness, as easy to break in the grand scheme of things as a spider's web, a dry leaf, a bubble. Such things pass without the slightest thought or effort. In fact, it takes no effort to keep these things from their inevitable demise. But the servant's ministry is to go to the very weakest and most broken things in the world and fix them. The servant does, and in this, Christ shows his greatest strength. Not through great feats of might, but through his exercise of the power to preserve that which is weak and dying. It takes great power to bring a bruised reed back to strength and integrity. It takes power to bring a smoldering wick back into flame. And this is the kind of power that God showed in the coming of Christ and continues to show today in the church. God did not found the church to be this great empire of nations. The purpose of the church is not to take over governments and cultures and to rule the world in a mighty way that everyone can see. The purpose of the church is to show the great strength of God in the way that we, through God's grace, are able to help the weak. Consider carefully the attitude towards the weak and lowly sinners that Christ has. He aims to help, especially those who are bruised and about to break, smoldering and about to be extinguished. He doesn't spend his time trying to wrench the power that the Pharisees had from their hands for himself. Instead, he does not let his voice be heard in the streets. He goes to a place where the hurting can come out to him and be healed. His power is manifested in the gentle blowing on a dying wick and the filling up of the oil until it is fanned into flame and the delicate binding of the reed until it is as strong as a redwood. Indeed, the power and glory of God is most known when that which would naturally perish is preserved while that which boasts is crushed. That which we would expect to die lives, and that which we would expect to be strong and powerful and last forever dies and is crushed. The kingdom of God is pictured in Nebuchadnezzar's dream as a boulder that crushes this great statue that represents the strength of all the nations, and it breaks it into pieces. And then the kingdom of God is also pictured by Christ as a seed that grows into a great tree. The kingdom of God fills both these things. It is something powerful that crushes the nations, and yet something gentle that slowly works in the hearts of people. It pleases our God to show His strength and might in Christ, not by outperforming the strong in this world, but by raising up the weak to a place of divine strength. Think about that. God doesn't show His strength by outperforming the strength of the world. God doesn't engage in that game. God doesn't try to show how much better His people are compared to the world. There are religions that seek to show strength and power. But Christianity is not one that shows power in that way, in a way that is recognized by sinful man. The church is not full of the smartest and the most talented. It's not a collection of the best that humanity has to offer. It is a collection of the broken reeds and the smoldering wicks that God is powerfully working to be strong. In this way, victory is achieved in the most unlikely way. The story that God is telling through history is one full of irony. That even when the church is being persecuted, it is being victorious. That even when church attendance numbers are down compared to 60 years ago, the church is thriving more than ever. Victory is achieved in the most unlikely way, and this brings God the most glory. We read, until He brings justice to victory in our text. This is something of a paraphrase to the original verse, which says, He will faithfully bring forth justice. It emphasizes that Jesus has come to be the ultimate force of justice in the world and bring about the victory of justice. He does this, again, not through war, through crusade, or through summoning an army of angels. He does this through the gentleness with which He comes. Again, we would expect one who comes to bring justice to victory to be a little more forceful, to carry a great sword with which to punish evil and destroy the wicked. He will indeed do this. But His first step towards the victory of justice is not a great sweep with His sword, but rather with a gentle touch to the lowly. And this is the great paradox of the gospel. What is the most victorious moment in Jesus' life? The cross. We put up crosses. We wear crosses around our necks. We are the only people in the world that celebrate the death of the person that founded our faith. We put the very thing He suffered and died on our steeples and behind pulpits and on our necks. Why? Because it shows the great paradox of the gospel, that strength comes through weakness, that there is victory in defeat, that the low become strong and the strong become weak. It's a complete overturning of this world. It's no wonder that the church was described in Acts as being those who were turning the world upside down. They were turning the world upside down because it didn't make sense. They didn't want political power. They wanted divine power. They didn't want to change the culture. They wanted to change hearts. They didn't want victory in a visible, open way in which is undeniable. They wanted victory that comes with the low and the weak being brought to God, the sinner justified. So we see true godly justice first concerns itself with mercy before wrath. Both are a necessary part of justice. You can't have justice without wrath. But mercy comes first. Otherwise, we should all be swept away in the wrath of God's justice. But justice comes first with mercy. The mercy for the lowly, those who humbly bring themselves before God with hearts full of repentance and faith in the work of Christ. Those who are burdened enough to come are built up. On the cross, the servant would bring justice to victory by taking the wrath of God himself, taking the sins of his people on his own shoulders, and being the substitute for their sins. Justice comes with mercy. Mercy does not overcome or win over justice, but rather works with justice to display both love and justice in the saving of the broken and heavy-hearted in the world. The bruised reed, bruised by its own guilt and shame, is bound up with the very flesh of Christ. And the dying lamp is filled with the oil of his own precious blood, so that it will never die out. Jesus is a God who can crush the most powerful oppressor and destroy the proudest heart with sovereign power and righteous anger, and yet he is so gentle to keep the bruised and broken from falling to their inevitable doom. Such is the power and love of God as revealed in his servant Jesus Christ. So to conclude, what should we say of these things in our lives? How does this gentle-handed nature of Christ affect us? Well, it affects us in, I believe I put four ways, and then we'll close. First, it makes the gospel message a message that resonates with those who are weak and at the end of themselves. To those who are beyond their own ability, who are convicted of their sin and the depravity and put no trust in their own goodness. Again, we are reminded that it is the poor in spirit, the mourning and the hungry and thirsty for righteousness that are filled and receive a kingdom from God. The gospel will always be the best news in the world to those who are brokenhearted, and yet completely irrelevant to those who are doing just fine. You must break before you are mended. And Christ will often crush a proud heart in order to make a pure heart from the broken pieces. Do not be discouraged in your discouragement. Do not think you have gone too far from God's grace. Do not be discouraged that your sins are too great for mercy to be shown to you. If you are broken in heart, if you are bothered by your sin, if you are weighed down by oppression to the point where you cry out, "What shall I do?" then the gospel is for you. Christ will do no more to break you, but rather he will heal you. Perhaps you are discouraged because you are not broken enough. You're sitting there and you're thinking, if only I felt more conviction for sin. If only I was more broken. If only I had the heart of the woman who came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. But I don't. I have a stony heart. In such cases, often our discouragement at not being low enough is a loneliness in itself. Be thankful that at least there is an awareness of your hardness, an awareness of your pride. There is some lowness there. There's something there that God can work with. Those who are beyond hope are those who think they are just fine, that they can bear their burdens, that they don't need any help. Our lack of tears can bring us to tears. Our hardness of heart can be the thing that breaks our heart. In any case, do not be afraid to mourn and weep in such a state. For when your laughter is turned to mourning, your mourning will be turned to joy. James 4, 8 through 10 talks to those who are worldly minded and hard hearted. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double minded. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. It doesn't seem like a very happy verse, but there are two great promises there. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And if you humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. That might be a process that you have to work on as you continue to let your heart be broken. Surrender your heart to God to be broken so that he will bind you up again. The second thing we may take from this text, though we are discouraged when we come to Christ, let us not let that discouragement fester into hopelessness and despair. I have mentioned before that Richard Sibbes wrote a little book on this passage. He says, if Christ is so merciful as not to break me, I will not break myself by despair. Nor will I yield myself over to the roaring lion Satan to break me into pieces. Do not settle yourself in the swamp of guilt or give up in the bog of shame. Your God does not condemn you. If you have come to Christ in faith, do not let your heart condemn you either. While it is good to be lowly in heart, and when we are lowly in heart, to come to Christ with that broken spirit, we must remember that his work is to bind up the broken and to heal the bruised. It is to fill the empty and wipe the tear from those who are mourning. So while I encourage you to lower your hearts before the Lord so that you may receive the grace of Christ, I do not want you to stay broken and dejected forever, but rather to come with your broken heart to the one who will heal it, because we do believe that Jesus keeps his promises and he will give you confidence and help to lift you up. Let the peace of Christ and his love lift you up and exalt you in the midst of your weakness. Do not be discouraged and do not let yourself stay in that place of brokenness, but come to Christ as the one who will heal you. And you may be broken again and again and again throughout your life. That's okay. Just make sure you keep coming to the one who heals. Third, let us remember to have the same attitude towards one another that Christ has towards the weak. See in what way Christ gently lifts the bruised and the burnt out. Now see the way he has called you to walk as he walked. If Christ is to be such a gentle Savior, it surely means that we are all to be of the same gentle disposition towards one another. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, in any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We are never to leave sin unchecked in the church. Gentleness does not mean we let sin go. It doesn't mean we don't exercise church discipline. It doesn't mean that we won't have harsh words sometimes for those who are proud in their sin. But gentleness does mean lowliness. Because this is how Christ deals with sin in us. I remember my Greek professor, who's also a pastor in Gatineau, when he was young in ministry, he was, I think, an assistant pastor or he was an intern or something like this with an older pastor, and they had just received news that that one of the deacons in the church had been seen leaving a strip club. And so this pastor needed to confront this deacon. And they went to this deacon's house, and the pastor asked my Greek professor, who was going with him on this occasion, to let him talk. And my professor says he was expecting the pastor to sort of let this deacon have it, just give him a piece of his mind. Instead, this pastor asked the deacon, "How are you feeling?" And the deacon burst out into tears. Now, the deacon had to be removed from his position. It wasn't proper for someone in his position to have done what he did and remain in that position. But the way that the pastor handled it personally showed this deacon that despite this sin he had fallen into, he was still loved. And he treated this fallen deacon with the same gentleness that Christ treats us with every day. We must never let sin go unchecked. Gentleness does not mean we don't confront each other when we see sin, but gentleness more has to do with the way we confront each other, the way we bring up sin. Let it be a rule for us that as Christ has treated me, so I will treat my fellow sinner saved by grace. As he has forgiven me, I will forgive. As he has loved me, I will love. As he has comforted me, I will comfort. And as he confronts me, I will confront my brothers and sisters in a spirit of gentleness. As he does it with gentleness and kindness, so I will be gentle and kind in all my dealings with my fellow Christians. This is how we embody Christ to one another. This is how we can show love while we exhort one another against falling into sin. We treat sin seriously, but we must always have this gentle heart because that is the heart of Christ. Finally, let us approach the lost world we live in with the heart of Christ, the servant of the Lord. Just as Christ came into the world to save the low and to keep the smoldering wick from burning out, let us go into the world with the hope of the gospel for the lost. The proud will not receive it. The self-righteous will not hear it. And when they reject it, we can move on. We can wipe the dust off our feet. But when we come across the low, the meek, the poor in heart, the mourning, the shameful, the guilty, the convicted, the sinner who knows they are a sinner, the drunk, the addict, the abused, the abuser, the ones who have sold their bodies, their minds, their hearts, and have come up empty, the ones who don't see a way out, then we have found the kind of people that God raises up to fix them and to make them his. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is so gentle with the broken and that he breaks down the hard-hearted so that we can be broken and experience your gentleness. Lord, we often need to be humbled. And when we need to be humbled, you discipline us. And it hurts. It humbles us. It breaks us. It bruises us. Lord, we might be a bruised reed, and you may be the cause of that bruise because you are humbling us. But you won't break us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have a heart for sinners, that you came to save the lost and bring them to yourself, that you came, Lord, not to let us wallow in our misery, but to pursue you in faith, to walk in your strength, to walk in humble obedience, knowing that when we inevitably stumble and fall, our gentle Savior is there to pick us up and help us. Lord, you are so gracious to us, so gentle, so meek and mild, when you could be so angry with us. Our sin is enough to condemn us to hell, and we deserve it. You could be so angry And yet you are so gentle and merciful and compassionate. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask that you would give us this heart. Lord, let us never become comfortable with sin, either in our lives or in the church. Lord, we understand that gentleness does not mean allowing for sin, but that gentleness means dealing with it in a humble and gentle spirit. So, Lord, give us the grace to do that for one another, and even for ourselves, Lord, to be willing to accept your gentleness when thoughts and feelings may condemn our hearts. In all things, Lord, let us trust in a gentle Savior who seeks and saves the lost. In his name we pray. Amen.